Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Thank you, Colby. Thanks again for great VBS and for that presentation. Your Bibles are open to Revelation 2. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. If you're my age or older, you probably remember a singer-songwriter named Paul Simon, who teamed up with his school buddy Art Garfunkel throughout the 60s as one of the most successful duets in history. They broke up the act in 1970, though they've had several reunion concerts and tours since then. Simon went on to a very successful single career and wrote and recorded, among many others, a classic tune in 1977 called Slip Sliding Away. The lyrics at the end of the fourth verse go something like this. We're working our jobs, collect our pay, believe we're gliding down the highway, when in fact we're slip sliding away, slip sliding away. Slip sliding away. You know, the nearer your destination, the more you're slip sliding away. I had to make sure I didn't slip into singing that. I wonder if the Lord ever feels that way about you. I'm sure he feels that way about me at times, because there's a very subtle thing that happens in our Christian pilgrimage through this life. The fact is, we have a problem, often a recurring problem, and Jesus knows our problem. We're slipping away. And while the Lord Jesus recognizes our problem immediately, it can be so subtle at first that we might not even notice. You see, and this is true of all of us, we start with a relationship. We start out at the very beginning of our Christian lives when we go to the cross and embrace by faith what happened on those old rugged timbers. We learn that we're sinners and Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood to pay for our sins. So we trust Christ as our Savior and Lord, and we rejoice in our sins being removed. We feel the weight of our guilt being lifted from us eternally. We're so in love with the Lord Jesus, this wonderful person, the most wonderful we've ever met. We want to get to know everything we can about him. We want to please him and serve him and tell others about him. So our new life starts out as a loving relationship with a person, and our life is driven by relationship. And yet slowly and surely we slip into a ritual. We move from heart to habit. What starts out as a matter of the heart slowly but surely becomes a matter of habit. What was once a devotion becomes a duty. There are a lot of problems with that because we digress from blessing to burden. We take our Christian experience, which was meant to be a blessing, change it into a burden. Loving devotion is reduced to merely going through the motion. Ever feel like that? What was once a passion becomes a project. And the danger is that once our journey sinks to such a low ebb, there's not a whole lot of motivation to stay faithful when times get tough, and they always do. Ever wonder what Jesus thinks about believers who are merely about duty and habit and ritual and projects and burdens? Believers who merely go through the motions, who become tired and stale and kind of bored with it all? Well, we don't have to guess about that because in the passage that Colby read for us, the Lord Jesus dictates the first of seven letters to churches in first century Asia Minor, and this letter deals with exactly that subject. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation contain the middle section of the divine outline of the book. Revelation 1:19, John was instructed to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things which John had seen pertain to his vision of the risen Christ and the recorded in chapter 1. The things which will take place after this are found in chapters 4 to 22, detailing the events of the future tribulation period and the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and new earth, the eternal state. The things which are can be found in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches representing the present church age. And these chapters are seven postcards dictated by the risen Christ to the Apostle John to then be delivered to those churches. John, you remember, was a political prisoner of the Roman government at the time, exiled on the island of Patmos. As Philip Yancey puts it, the Roman Empire had its own version of Alcatraz, a rocky island called Patmos, located in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Asia Minor, which today is the country of Turkey. Since Revelation was written about AD 95, it's been 65 years since the Lord returned to heaven. But he appears now in a vision to the disciple to whom he was closest during his earthly ministry. And he addresses these postcards to these seven local churches located in towns in Asia Minor, situated along a trade route, in what, as you can see, would look a little bit like the shape of an arrowhead in a satellite photo. And in the first letter to the first church, it's very evident that Jesus has a prognosis. It's good, bad, and ugly, with apologies to Clint Eastwood. Notice again in verse 1 that he has communication for the church. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. The first note is addressed to the church in Ephesus, which was the New York City of Asia Minor. The city itself had been made the capital of the Roman province of Asia back when Caesar Augustus was in power, and it was the most prominent city in Asia, modern-day Turkey. It was a very large city for that day and was an important commercial, political, and religious center. The great temple of the goddess Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was located there. There was a great theater, an impressive architecture to which the ruins today give silent witness. Ephesus was actually an inland city 3 miles from the sea, but the broad mouth of the Kaistor River allowed access and provided the greatest harbor in Asia Minor. There were also 4 great trade routes that went through the city, so it became known as the gateway to Asia. So like New York City, it was a key seaport city in the world in world trade, and thus was a major trading center in ranking with Alexandria and Antioch. Amazingly, the ruins are now 7 miles inland due to the accumulation of silt that stopped up the harbor that was to this once important seaport. At the time this letter was received, the church in Ephesus had existed for more than 40 years and already had a long history of Christian witness. Christianity probably came to Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla when Paul made a brief stop there on his second missionary journey, Acts 18. On his third journey, he stayed in the city for about 3 years and made such an impact that all in Asia heard the word of the Lord, Acts 19:10. So many turned to Christ that the worship of Diana was affected, and it led to a riot that forced Paul to leave the city. Apollos preached in Ephesus, Acts 18, and Timothy came to town and led the work there for some time. In fact, when Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, Timothy was serving in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1:3. A guy named Tychicus carried the letters to Ephesus and Colossae from Paul at Rome, and Tychicus was later sent to Ephesus shortly before Paul's death, 2 Timothy 4:12. At some point, John himself succeeded Timothy as the one providing spiritual leadership at Ephesus. He was probably there when he wrote the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He was in Ephesus when he was arrested by Domitian and exiled to Patmos, and after he was released from Patmos, the early church fathers say John returned to Ephesus and eventually died there. You remember that Jesus, from the cross, entrusted his mother Mary to John's care, John 19? Well, the early church fathers say that Mary also died at Ephesus. What a rich heritage this church had. Can you imagine being part of a church where you could sit down with some of the senior members and listen to them tell stories of worshiping with Paul and Silas and Aquila and Priscilla and Mary? You knew Mary? Oh, yes. Wonderful lady. And Apollos. And you yourself had the privilege of growing under the teaching of Timothy and the Apostle John. And the person called the angel or the messenger of the church at Ephesus probably refers to the successor of Timothy and John, who is now serving as the pastor of the church. The one dictating the letter identifies himself in this way, verse 1, see it there on your outline, from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That's how John saw him in chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 20. And from the one who walks among the golden lampstands, that's where John saw him in chapter 1, verse 20. And it's explained to us in that verse that the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the one sending this postcard has the church in his sight and the pastors and elders of the church in his hand. In other words, he knows what he's talking about. He's close because he cares, and because he's so close, he knows. What does he know about this church? Notice in verses 2 and 3, he has commendation for the good. Verse 2, I know your works and toil and perseverance. I know you cannot endure evil men. I know you unmasked the false apostles. You sniffed them out and you revealed them for who they were. I know you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake these 40 plus years. I know you have not grown weary. Wow. What a congregation full of hardworking, patient, orthodox, discerning saints who hate wickedness, can't tolerate falsehood, persevere through tough times, and endure hardships from government persecution and false teachers for the sake of Jesus' name. And they've not been worn down, and they haven't grown weary, and even after probably about 43 years. I say again, wow, what a resume for a local congregation. You read a list like that, and you say, man, I want to be a part of a church like that. And I have to ask you, if Jesus sent a postcard to Grove Park Chapel and he was thinking about you when he wrote it, would it sound like what we just read? Do you serve him like that here? Do you work that hard? Are you patient with your brothers and sisters? Do you give them room to grow? Are you discerning of evil? Are you sound in your understanding of biblical teaching? Are you able to sniff out doctrinal error? The saints at Ephesus were. I mean, this is great stuff. And that's not all. Look at verse 6. But this you have, I know you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The word Nicolaitan comes from two Greek words, nikao, to conquer, laos, the people, to conquer the people. Some early church fathers like Irenaeus think this was a religious sect that started with the followers of Nicholas, one of the first seven deacons chosen in the church at Antioch in Acts 6. Somehow they went astray and caused much trouble among the churches. Some believe they advocated license in matters of Christian conduct, including sexual immorality, kind of like some in the church in America in the 21st century. Clement of Alexandria said they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats leading a life of self-indulgence. Others, because of the meaning of the name, believe these were a group that began to promote a clerical hierarchy to rule over the people, which became full-blown in a few centuries. There are also some of these characters in the church at Pergamum, verse 15. But there in Pergamum, they were tolerated. They weren't in Ephesus, at least not their deeds. Jesus commends the church for hating their deeds, and he says that he hates their deeds also. By the way, here's a great verse for loving the sinner and hating his sin. There's so much about this great church with its great heritage that is so commendable. But what shakes me is what happens next in the passage. Notice verse 4 that he has condemnation for the bad and ugly. To these people who are worthy of such praise from the Lord for their tenacity and faithfulness in the deeds they do, Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you. That, my friends, is a very scary thought for Jesus to have something against us. Yeah, I know we take great comfort in the words of Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? But did you ever think about turning that around? Here Christ says, in the midst of all your good deeds, I have this huge, big-time problem with you. I am against you. Well, he's got my attention. I hope he has yours, because we tend to be good performers, don't we? We tend to try to persevere and to check out false teaching and do good deeds and stay busy. But in the midst of that, could he have something against us? So we keep reading. And he explains why he has something against us. Verse 4, you have left your first love. Verse 5, you have fallen. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word for first doesn't mean first in order, but first in priority. It's the supremacy word. Jerry Falwell died in May of 2007. In the last few years of his life, he was known for wearing a lapel pin just like this, Jesus First. And he always wore a red tie, dark suit. And so at his death, they fixed up a little, some type of a little poster and a little thing that people wore on their lapels with Jesus First and a little red tie. That's a great lapel pin to wear. Is he first? First in your life? Jesus is saying here, you don't serve because you're driven by your love for me. Oh, you're doing a lot of things, but I'm not the priority in your life. I'm not first. I'm not supreme in what you do. I don't know if our Lord's words hit home with you, but I have to tell you, they give me great reason for pause in all my busyness. Now, I'm not surprised he would say this. In fact, all through Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, God is pursuing a love relationship with us. At the very beginning of the nation of Israel, when he revealed what that relationship would be built upon, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." The great covenant concept of the Old Testament, the word chesed, is that God loyally loves his own in order to entice them to respond to him in love, not merely out of duty. In Matthew 22, when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment in the law, he didn't quote one of the Ten Commandments. He quoted this passage, saying that loving God with all our being is the greatest commandment. God wants our love. I don't know why. Why would he want me to love him? But he does. Think about the metaphor of the church. Our relationship with Christ is not a business relationship. It's a love relationship. He uses a romantic metaphor. He's the groom. We're the what? The bride. Look in the newspaper today for engagement and wedding announcements. You don't look in the business section, do you? No, you find them in the bridal section. All those photos of beaming brides and happy couples, the new Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. They've entered a new loving relationship, not a business partnership, a man, a woman, a bridegroom, a bride, a husband, a wife, a loving thing. Think of Christ's last encounter with Peter in John 21. Here is Jesus' last recorded personal discussion with the Apostle Peter. What's he interested in? He says, "Peter, I need to know something, one thing about you. Do you love me?" Not once, not twice, but three times he asked, "Peter, do you love me?" The whole sense in Revelation 2, in this brief note to the church of Ephesus, is that as he watches them do what they do, and they're doing a lot of good things, there is this deep offense in his heart because he's no longer the main focus of why they do what they do. And that is of supreme importance to him. They don't act out of that priority, a supreme love for Jesus. And I think we need to pause a moment to let what he says filter down through our hearts. Why do you do what you do, my friend? It's a very important question to ask yourself, to take personal inventory. Why do you go to work? Well, I have an obligation to my family. I have a mortgage, car payments, monthly bills. I have to clothe and feed and educate my children. Why do you teach Sunday school? Well, there was a need for teachers. Jim asked me to teach, and it's not so bad. I think I connect pretty well with the kids. Why do you work with children in Awana? Well, I like the program. It's good for the kids to learn Bible verses, and it's not that hard anyway. Why do you resist temptation? Oh, the consequences, that's for sure. I don't want to embarrass my family or the church, and these days, there's no telling what disease you might catch. Why do you give money to the Lord? Well, because it's expected of me, isn't it? Besides, I think I heard a preacher on TV once say that if I give God money, he'll give me some back. Why do you sing in the choir? Well, I enjoy singing. I enjoy the sound when the choir learns a new song. We really blend well. I enjoy the fellowship, being a part of a group. All those answers are typical of 21st century Christianity in Durham, maybe even at Grove Park. Some of them are not bad, although some of them kind of border on bad. But all of them are wrong answers, or at least insufficient answers, in light of what Jesus is looking for. He wants to know something from you and me. He wants to ask us a question today. Why do you do what you do for me? And what's really convicting for me is that it is quite possible for me to be busy, busy, busy with a to-do list that seems to be longer at the end of the day than it was at the beginning of the day when I started checking it off. Doing all the good things, right things. And yet, for him not to feel loved by me. That's the way it was in Ephesus. I wonder if that's the way it is at Grove Park. Is Jesus the supreme center of all that you do? Do you do what you do because of your love for him? That's the question. We know that what he does for us is because of his love for us. No other possible reason for it. It can't be because of what he gets from us. Certainly isn't because we deserve it. Isn't because of obligation. He doesn't owe us a thing. It's not because it was no trouble to him, like it didn't cost him anything. What he did for us cost him his life, cost him intense suffering, cost him humiliation, cost him his glory, cost him perfect fellowship with the Father. It cost him untold agony, cost him grief and tears and broken hearts. And what did he get for his trouble? Us. A bride. And what kind of a bride? The hero rides into battle, slays the fire-breathing dragon like we had at VBS the other week, rescues the damsel in distress, brings her home to his castle to be his bride. And what kind of a bride is she? Very often, nagging, complaining, grumbling, selfish, apathetic, self-centered, self-absorbed, unfaithful, lazy, preoccupied, who, when asked why she spends her day as she does, never once thinks to mention her groom. I guarantee you, if we had 100 surveyors, went to just the evangelical churches in Durham today, and as people went out, interviewed them, asked them a question, why do you do what you do? I guarantee you, the minority answer would be, because I love the Lord. Well, it's my responsibility, I enjoy doing this, there's a need. All of those, there's nothing wrong with those. But Jesus gets to the core of the matter. I want to know your motive. I want to know if you do what you do because you love me. Because if that's why you do it, you won't be messed up by the response of people. You won't be messed up when they don't appreciate what you do, when they respond negatively, when they slam the door in your face. You won't get messed up when pressure comes to bear, as it well may. When you do what you do because you love Jesus, when every lesson is a, Lord, this is my offering to you. Lord, I'm singing this song to you. Whether you're in the choir, here, or in the shower. When you do what you do because you love him, then the circumstances around that doesn't really matter. Jesus knows that. That's why he's pressing this point. Why are you doing what you do? He says to the Ephesian Christians and to the Grove Park Christians, it's not about me anymore. It's all about you, isn't it? But I want you to do what you do because you love me. So in verse 5, he has a prescription. Do this or else. We learned in recent weeks that there does come a time when God gives up on an individual or a nation. We saw in Romans 1 what it looks like when God abandons them. It's not pretty. We learned from Hebrews 12 something of the importance of taking God seriously in everything we do. If we're sick and our doctor writes us a prescription that will help our condition, we take him seriously and take the medicine. And so we need to take seriously this prescription from our Lord to help our spiritual condition. In fact, he has a four-part prescription to correct our problem. Here's the first. Remember. Verse 5, remember from where you've fallen. Memories have power, don't they? They have power to inspire us. So Jesus says we need to think back of those days when we did all that we did because we loved him. You'd just been saved. You were overwhelmed with a sense of cleanness and relief. Your sins were gone. You were forgiven. Your heart was bursting with love and gratitude for Christ. You wanted to serve him. You wanted to tell everybody about him because you loved him. I shared with you before that on Sunday, January 28th, 2001, my family and I attended my home church where I grew up, a little country church at the crossroads called Osceola in Guilford County. Those of you who attended Dad's funeral last October have been there. My mom still worships there, as she has for over 60 years. Mom and Dad were married more than 61 years when he died, but they celebrated their 50th anniversary in January 2001. And their children and grandchildren surprised them by all being there for them for that morning service. My brother and his family, my two sisters and their families, and my family and I met and walked in the building together before 11 o'clock that morning. My mom broke down and cried. I didn't know it then, but she had asked the Lord to let her see all of her children in church with her again one more time before she died. We had for many years attended other churches, but we were all there that morning where we all grew up. A thousand memories flooded my mind during the service. I looked at the pew where my family used to sit. I looked at the pulpit where I first heard the gospel preached, where I first preached. I looked at the altar where I knelt and gave my heart to Christ and where I knelt many, many other times to pray. I was saved in that room 48 years ago. I was called to preach in that room more than 40 years ago. That place is sacred, holy ground to me. I thought of the Sunday school teachers, many of them long since in heaven, who shaped my early Christian life. I wanted to hug them. I wanted to thank them for what they did for me. Memories are powerful. They inspire us. The wonderful thing is that if you can remember what it was like when Jesus first directed your life, you can go back and resurrect that. He says, I want you to remember. Second prescription, repent. This is heavy stuff now. This is a repentance issue. And as you know, repentance is not some long, slow, 3-year U-turn in your life. Repentance means you hit a wall. You fall broken at the base of the wall. You pick yourself up, change the way you think, change the way you live, move in a totally different direction. Jesus is asking us to repent. He's talking to believers here, not the heathen, not the pornographers, not the secularists, his people. It means you change your attitude about Christ. How would you like to change the way you think about what you do for him? How would it be if before you do anything, you kind of rock back on your heels and look up and say, Lord, I want you to know that I'm going to do this now for one compelling reason, and that is to express my love for you for all that you've done for me. Lord, I'm going to resist this temptation right now for you. My flesh is screaming for me to look at this or to drink this or to do this, but I know you don't want me to, so right now I'm going to show you that you mean more to me than these urges and these desires that are flaming within me. I'm going to deny myself and take up my cross and follow you because I love you. Lord, I'm going to study and prepare this Sunday school lesson, and not just because of the students. This is about you and my love for you. Lord, I'm going to sing in the choir this fall to express my love for you. I'm going to serve in Awana this fall because I love you. I'm going to start giving to you faithfully as I should, not out of duty or simply to meet the needs of the church, but as a way to obey you and to show my love for you. Hear my Lord, I'm doing this for you. From now on, whatever I do, I'm doing it because I love you. That's what Jesus wants. Change the way you think. Change the way you live. That's repentance. Third prescription, reignite. Verse 5, do the deeds you did at first. Reignite those early deeds. You see, if you don't do what you do for the supremacy of Jesus in your life, there will be a lot of things that you won't be able to do. He makes us do some hard things. Forgive your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. That's tough. And if you don't do what you do because you love him, you'll never pull that one off. Well, he doesn't deserve to be forgiven. Of course he doesn't. Neither did you. But he forgave you for Jesus' sake. And he tells you to forgive that person. How many times? Stop counting. Peter tried that one. you don't need a book to keep count. Jesus says, go back and reignite what you did at first. Fourth prescription, or be removed. This is really the warning of what will happen if we don't take our medicine. Remember, repent, reignite, or I'm going to come to you and remove your lampstand out of its place. Now, what does that mean? Well, lampstand is a symbol for light, isn't it? Lampstand reflects on the metaphor of darkness and light that John so often uses in his writings. And that light brings power over darkness. I think this metaphor is saying if you don't change, You have a powerless experience in this world, a spiritual blackout. But it says more than that. At the end of chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. It's a symbol Jesus is using for the church, a candelabra or a lighthouse to give light in a dark, stormy world. So if he removes the lampstand, there's no longer a church there. Oh, sure, the people may continue to meet on Sunday. The name is still on the sign out front or even on the bulletins in the stationery, but it's not really a church anymore. The light is gone. And that's happened in thousands of churches across America that once were true to God's word, that once did what they did because of their love for Christ, that have long since abandoned their faithfulness to the scriptures and their love for the Savior. Jesus is saying to Ephesus and to us, if you want to do church without me, go ahead. You can have it, but the power is gone. There'll be no effectiveness, only darkness will prevail. Maybe that's why the church in America is so dreadfully anemic, so seemingly powerless in the darkness of our increasingly pagan culture. Maybe it's because we're not driven by a refreshing, contagious, compelling love for Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't want darkness in my life. And I'm sure you don't want it in our church. So what do we do? Well, one of the many things I love about the Lord is that he's so wonderfully remedial. He doesn't say, you're out of here. You had your chance. Too bad. I'm starting over. No, he says to Ephesus, remember, repent, reignite. And if we do, he has a promise, a gift to the overcomers. He tells us two things and we're done. He says, verse 7, listen to what the Spirit is saying. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Often when Jesus was telling parables during his earthly ministry, he would finish with that statement, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew, Mark, Luke, to every one of the churches in Revelation, and then the last time is in Revelation 13:9. He's saying, what I'm telling you calls for spiritual discernment, so if you have ears to hear what I'm saying, listen up. And it's a call for us to pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is saying. Are you listening? And then he says, live as an overcomer. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You were wondering what happened to the tree of life, weren't you? It was in the Garden of Eden, back at the beginning of human history. Well, here it is, in heaven now, and in the New Jerusalem, on the new earth forever, according to Revelation 22. The promise is that every genuine believer will be with Jesus in the New Jerusalem and will enjoy eternal life with him forever. Let me ask you, dear one, will you be there? Is it possible that you could be here this morning, rubbing shoulders with believers, maybe married to a believer, the child of a believer, friends of believers, but you know deep down that you are not one. This is your day. Let me leave you with these thoughts. True Christianity is a relationship that you enter. It's not an organization that you join. So the question is, have you truly entered that special relationship? I've been married for over 33 years, and like you, I've done tons of things around the house that aren't exactly my favorite things to do. Unstopped toilets, mop up spills, vacuum floors, empty trash, load and unload the dishwasher, wash and dry clothes, fold towels. I'm leaving town early in the morning. We'll be gone all week, and I hope my wife will miss me. I hope she'll notice that I'm not around. So let's say Karen looks in my eyes this afternoon, and she says, honey, why do you do all these things? I say to her, because I'm committed to the institution of marriage. Marriage is falling apart in America. It's a sacred institution. I'm committed to marriage. How many of you ladies think she would just swoon over that? What if I said, well, I want to be a good husband. Young husbands need good models to follow, and I really want to be a good example. Well, that's kind of all about me. I don't think she would swoon over that one either. But if she asked me, honey, why do you do this? And I looked her right in the eyes, and I said, there's only one reason. It's because I love you, and I just look for ways to show you how much I love you. Now, she might not swoon over that, but that would be the right answer. And I know that Jesus is looking for that attitude in our hearts. Because it's a horrible thing when I'm busy about all the good things, and still he doesn't feel loved by me. I'm just busy. He'll see that we love him when he's supreme in our lives, and we demonstrate that by our obedience. If you love me, John 15, you will keep my commandments. You see, if your love for Christ grows cold, your worship and service and faithfulness will deteriorate, and it's time to reignite your passion for him. When we really love him, our lives will genuinely reflect words of the songs that I grew up with. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, it'll be right after I finish putting all my stuff away. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee. Is that your prayer? Do you love him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is going to come and lead us in a closing song. Maybe you're here today and you don't know the Lord. What a great day to get saved. I invite you to him. He loved you. He gave himself for you. And right where you are, you can reach out by faith and trust him. Or you can come and kneel at this altar. Or I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. Anything I can do to help, to point you to him, I'd love to do that. Maybe you need to come and talk to him about the fact that he hasn't been first in your life. And you want that to change. You want everything you do to be because you love him. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you, dear Lord, for the reminder. Thank you for these searching words from our Savior. Lord, I can't help but think that there's some here today who need to respond in a special way. I pray, dear Lord, that you would speak to hearts. Draw to yourself any that need to trust you, those that need to renew their commitment to you. Do it for Jesus' sake, we pray, and we thank you in his name.